You would turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. The apostle laid out commandments in this letter to Titus that he was to carry to the island of Crete, to the believers there that made up the churches that had been established because of the preaching of the Word of God, because of unexpected and undeserved grace that God gave accompanying that Word preached. This is a distinctively Christian perspective that we are moved to live for God because of our relationship to Him that He has established. Because He has graciously bestowed on us the blessing of justification and the privilege of adoption. So that we know that both Jew and Gentile believers in these churches have been graced of God, made receptive, and so that as Titus would come preaching this word that he received from Paul, there would be some things they would learn. They would want to learn. They would understand. They would see the reason for, as you do. Well, two things that this paragraph that we're looking at here in Titus 2, 11 through 15, two things that nest together, two things that work off of each other, are lessons that we are attempting to learn ourselves and make sure that we keep in the forefront of our thinking. The first one is the one who saved them, the one who accompanied the preaching of the word, commanded them to live godly lives, to live in a new, holy way, counter to their culture. That was the commandment from the very one who brought grace. And secondly, he wanted them motivated unto that holy living, because of that grace, because of merciful love. Last week we looked at that motivation. We spent time considering what he has said here in this paragraph that would motivate those who made up the churches there in Crete. There's a motive to the pursuit of holiness in what I referred to last week as three indisputable proofs of God's love in Christ for them. The first indisputable proof, and I took these chronologically, is that Christ came to them in the incarnation and atonement. We saw it in verse 14. He gave Himself for us. Now, Paul mentioned it in this paragraph last, but it's foundational, isn't it? When we think of ourselves as who we are, I understand that how the world thinks of us is something different, but when we think of ourselves, we think about how we conceive of ourselves, that we might call self-image that we have. It's all wrapped up in this, isn't it? That we have a Savior who came. It's the Lord God who became incarnate, who lived His life in holy obedience, who voluntarily went to the cross and shed His blood to save our souls. Indisputable proof of His love. It's foundational to everything else. The second indisputable proof of His love was that Christ came to them in the preached word. In verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That message that was preached based upon Christ and His life and His work has been preached to people of all sorts. Old men, old women, young men, young women, slaves, free. But in the preaching of that word, Christ came and saved the ones that would receive the commandments and instruction from this letter. The third indisputable proof of His love is that Christ will come bodily to bring them into His very presence. There would be this revelation of Christ, this appearing of Christ. whether at our death or at His return, second coming. There will be this full revelation of Christ. So that we would say this, the one who came and gave Himself to save sinners, who accompanied the preaching of the gospel with life-giving power, the one they believed on, but had never seen, that one they would surely in time see face to face at their death or His return. The blessed hope that would fix their attention on holy living was seeing Jesus in His unrestrained and glorious sovereignty. Now that's really who He is, isn't it? This verse just really confronts the weakness of our faith. We are more moved by what's going to happen later today or tomorrow, or things that happened this past week, than we are by the reality of who Christ is. And so we need to pray that the Spirit would cause us to live in light of what is taught here. So we have these three indisputable proofs. And Titus was to go to Crete and call the believers there based upon these things to holiness, to a life in which they would pursue living as Christ lived, living out the will of the Father. And the Spirit, by these same truths, calls every believer to the same pursuit of a holy life. So that these are your motives. And this is the life that He has called you to and me to. And we are desperate for help. But that grace that has appeared to us and the preaching of the Word of God would continue in us and make us the people that bring glory to His name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we once again thank You for this instruction. We thank You for the way Your Word confronts us and corrects us. We pray You'd forgive us that we at times take even the wonders of living by Your law, pursuing a holy life, that we pursue this with motives that are not what they ought to be. We will turn ourselves at times to pursue holiness because we think that will bring us the honor of others. It'll bring us prosperity. Father, I pray that You would help us this day under the merciful ministry of Your Holy Spirit to correct our thinking, to cause this work in our soul to work so that we are conforming to what Your Word says. Instead of what we think best or what impresses us at the moment or what somebody else suggests, we ask for the ministry of Your Spirit this morning that He would come and teach us. He would separate us from the influence of this world. Father, that we might worship You. For You are worthy. We continue to be a sinful people who corrupt the things that we touch. So we ask that You would come in the preaching of Your Word and change us to be more like Your Son. To remember what He has accomplished in our behalf. To set our hope upon seeing Him, whom we've never seen, who loves us, and whom we love. We ask, Father, that You would so work in us that we would better see our sinfulness, that we would also be more careful in pursuing repentance. We ask for nothing less than that those things that Christ accomplished on the cross, in casting out the evil one, that in the preaching of Your word, Christ, You would work today to further free us from the illusion of sight, that we might walk by faith, to further free us from the sins with which we continue to struggle. More and more it would be evident that we are Your own special people, that You might be glorified and exalted in the midst of the world in which we live. People in our homes, in our workplace, at school, other places we find ourselves, we might see something of this grace of God. This has been at work in us and made such a difference in us. That it might show Christ. That they might see their need of His mercy, of His merits, of His work. Pray that You would come near to us, Father, for we are a desperate people. You caused us to see this, and so we make it our prayer, our supplication, that You would be with us this day. In Christ's name we pray. The Lord, by the apostolic word, called these Cretan disciples to assume their new and true identities as His own special people. A special people who are moved to obey Him because of His great love to them. Well, today I want to spend time dealing with this issue of not the motivation unto holiness, but the holiness itself, the life that we have been called to, this new life counterculture. And so I'm going to approach it in three ways. One, I want to set forth the principle first, that is a Christian distinctive. And then two, we want to look at the practice, how we flesh out that principle. And then three, Lord willing, some applications of that. So first of all, the principle. And I'll put it in way of a question. Would it not follow from faith in this one who is the great God and Savior? Would it not follow because He has savingly worked upon them? Would it not follow from the hope of His appearing that they would conform their lives to His wishes? And of course, the answer to that question is yes. We might put it this way, and I quote from Jeffrey Wilson, God's grace must be shown in the fruit of godly living. In other words, grace is not ineffective. There's something it accomplishes. Now, there's some things that we know are true about these people. In a way, in the preaching of the word and in that life-giving power of Christ that caused them to believe the word preached, had already begun this work separating them, hadn't it? They already formed into churches. Their churches weren't ordered properly. They needed to be set in order. But something had been at work in their very souls that made them receptive, that made them ready to hear what Titus is going to bring to them. We need to remember this, that grace has borne in them what we call the blessings of the new covenant. They knew something of what it means to know God. Hang on there, if you would, to Titus. We'll come back. Look with me just a few pages over in your Bibles to Hebrews 8, and just remind ourselves of this. These new covenant blessings were theirs. This work had been done in them. The grace of God had brought them to faith in Christ and to salvation. We read in verse 10 of Hebrews 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his brother, his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now that grace had come to them, had appeared to them. Each from his heart knew God and could rejoice in the pardon of every iniquity. They had that. That same confidence and strength that you have. Each possessed and loved God's law and would delight in being the people of God and among the people of God. So the apostolic command would take root in this soil of that soul that's already been prepared by the Spirit. And as the apostolic command came, and the preaching of the word, as it was, that soil was worked with, and so to speak, in the preaching of the word, it would not be barren. Now, I'm not really good at working with the soil. I've tried some things and don't see a lot of production. That's not really significant, though. I have a grocery store I can go to. I have a wife who cooks great meals, obviously. I have provision in other ways. So if you come to my house and you see something I'm working with, you say, "Well, Larry, that's not producing a whole lot," it's no big deal. That cannot be the case here. When the grace of God has come in the preaching of the word and there's been faith in that word, there will not be barren soil. The apostolic command will take root in that soil prepared by the Spirit and bear fruit consistent with grace. So Titus carried Paul's word to a receptive audience, to those who were convinced of the Savior's love for them. And they would show themselves as loving his love by adopting his ways, by taking on that distinctively Christian lifestyle. So the principle that we're working with today is that the undeniable result of grace in them would be holy lives. Verse 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that..." You see, there's this didactic purpose in grace. There's this dynamic of the Christian faith. Grace in the soul always produces holiness. That's our principle. So we see it here. Grace appeared, teaching us a certain thing, a certain way of living. You see this, Paul, this is a consistent theme with Paul. Let's just look at a couple real quick. Turn with me real quickly to Ephesians in verse 5. And notice, you probably noticed it in 1 Peter already. Ephesians 5. Grace bears fruit. Grace produces a particular result in holiness of life. Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Grace bears fruit. Grace has a result in holiness of life. We see the same thing. You're familiar with this in Romans, if you look there very quickly. Romans chapter 12. After he spent these chapters describing the great love of God in working out our salvation, all its manifold, complex issues, he makes this statement in Romans 12 and 1, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It just makes sense, doesn't it? There's a holiness of life. Look with me in chapter 13 here in Romans, in verse 11, after he's worked out this issue of how this holiness of life will work itself out in the church, and in verse 12, how it's going to work out, in chapter 12, how it's going to work out in the community in chapter 13. He says this in concluding chapter 13, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Grace teaches us a certain way of living. Grace disciplines the believer. Grace trains him for self-discipline. It chastens and nurtures the believer like a parent does a child. Grace works in this way. We conclude that salvation has a fuller meaning than only bestowing abundant blessings. It means that, doesn't it? He gave himself for us to redeem us and purify us. That we would be his own special people. It has these abundant blessings, but it also includes this correction and discipline and training unto the godly, obedient life. Grace produces a certain thing. It makes people who serve themselves into servants of others. Grace works in a believer. It would transform the people on Crete. You have to remember, it's very different than the way it is for us. We live in the United States of America. It's not part of the news reporting. I understand that. It's not part of the conversation at work or at school, but we're Americans who still benefit from the great revivals, from the Protestant Reformation especially, on into the Great Awakening. The ministry that God blessed in the preaching of Israel. And so that we sit here, and what's our perspective? Our perspective is, why? Things shouldn't change. We don't want our society to decay. Well, that means that there was something good at one point. There was something better than it is now that we see that we're in danger of losing. That was not the way it was in Crete. They didn't look back and say, wow, look what we've lost. They had pagan roots, unbelieving roots. Their whole culture was structured around immorality. So this dynamic that I'm talking about, this fact that grace comes and grace produces a person, a particular thing, was revolutionary to them. For us, it's somewhat of a theological debate. It shouldn't be. But as you think about those people, your brothers and sisters who lived on Crete 2,000 years ago, they had a culture that was already chaotic, immoral, propped up only in the kind goodness of God. And this would begin to transform them and their culture. It's crucial that we understand that this dynamic is at work in the Christian faith. So that we would say this, if one says that he has God's grace, but lives like an unbeliever, not denying sinful lusts as a way of life, not submitting himself to God, not obeying the commandments of God, we would have to say that that one has not received the grace of God. And this, we have to weigh this very carefully. Because this principle is always in action when the Word of God is preached and people believe that Word preached. That grace that brought us to faith then produces in us holiness of life. We have formed into a church based on this very principle, haven't we? We are members here, accountable to each other because of this principle, that grace produces holiness of life. So there's our principle that we're working with. Well, let's flesh it out in the practice then. It teaches us certain things, he says here. Back in Titus chapter 2. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's three things here that we've got to talk about in the practice of this principle. And how this principle is going to work out in your life. How you need to preach to yourself and work on yourself is with these three things. First, it involved the conscientious rejection of the unbelieving beliefs. No, I haven't lost my mind. Unbelievers have a belief system. It's just not the Christian belief system. So we call them unbelievers. But in fleshing out this principle in your life, first of all, you must be involved, you must work at this conscientious rejection of the unbelieving beliefs and the unbelieving lifestyles around you. That's what they would have to do. Certain things they must deny, reject. The other thing would be this conscientious obedience to the believing way of living, to the godly way of living. And thirdly would be, in the fleshing of this out, the practice of this principle, would be obedience in this present age. We're not going to separate things here and say, well, I'll get around to living for God when I get to heaven. Now, this denying, rejecting of certain things, this taking on of other things must be done in this present age. So those three aspects that we need to flesh out this morning. So first, let's think about this conscientious rejection of the unbelieving beliefs, the unbelieving lifestyle. This would include what he said here in verse 12, a denying of ungodliness and worldly lusts, and what he mentions in verse 14, that he redeemed us from every lawless deed. So I need to think about ungodliness. I need to think about worldly lust. I need to think about lawlessness, because these are things that I must be aware of. And Titus, as he went to Crete, would teach those people there's some things that they must deny. Now, the fleshing of this out, we're going to hang on to these things just like they had to hang on. There may be some ways it'll work out a little bit differently for us than it did for them. But we're given some things that'll be helpful to us just as surely as it was to them. We start with that word, denying. It means to contradict. It means to refuse. It means to reject. It means, some of the translations that we have today use the word renounce. Renouncing ungodliness and worldly lusts and lawlessness. The NIV simplifies it and says, say no to these things. Parents, that's a good way to teach it to your children. That they must say no. Now, obviously, there's a very active mental life then to being a Christian. There's something here that's going on 24/7, every day, all day. There's things I must deny and things I must take on. In other words, as the people at Crete would hear the things that Titus preached, and he would say, you know, Paul, who preached and you believe the gospel, he told me to teach this to you. The people sitting in those churches in Crete would take this very personally. That they were to deny certain things within themselves. They would understand this was first and foremost an inward labor. Matter of fact, that's the most active part. You know what? This whole issue here, teaching us the denying and godliness and worldly lust, most of that work I am not going to see you do, and you're not going to see me do. But you have to be at this work. You better be at this work all day, every day. And grace gives us a proclivity this way. So that we hear this word and think about Titus taking this to the Crete, and we think, well, it was good for them. No, we don't do that. We think, that's what I need to do. And we know that it's through this inward work that it would become manifest in outward ways. Okay. There are certain things that you may have heard people at work boast about in their sinfulness. You know, you get people at work and they do that. And the guys will boast about this and that, and the women will boast about this and that. Sinful indulgence. And you stand out, I hope, starkly different. Why is it? Is it because you set out to show yourself to be different? It's because you don't want to march to the beat of the drum? No, it's not that you're setting out to be different. It's that you've got this inward work going on constantly of denying the very things they're indulging in. And that works its way out. Well, that ought to be happening. It had to happen with these people at Crete. It's got to happen with you and me. Denying ungodliness, worldly lust, and lawlessness. There's this inward work in which I am denying the very things I'm being tempted to do. It must be done inwardly. But it goes further. Because of Christ's love to them, because of the hope they had fixed on seeing the one who loved them, they must also then work at this denial of ungodliness, rejecting of ungodliness. What's ungodliness? Sounds like a very general word. It carries the idea of impiety. It's the anti-God mindset. We might describe it as godlessness. Well, okay, those are all general. Well, simply it means in one's thinking, in one's speech, in one's lifestyle, to reject God. To refuse His right of worship. I will not fear Him. That dominated the culture in Crete. I will not fear Him. I will not bow before Him. I do not recognize His authority. That's ungodliness. By the way, in Crete, you know what they called this? Liberty. It's because outside of Christ, people are fools. The Cretan believers had something. They must reject ungodliness. They must reject this anti-God mindset. Says, I will not fear God. I will not worship God. I will not bow before His authority. They must reject that. There would be this recognizing of any authority that's opposed to God, that's opposed to good, that's opposed to the soul's well-being, and work at removing it. It's time to cut it out of my thinking. And cut it out of my life. That means the one who had come to faith in Christ, the one that was a living soul by faith in Christ, would take his thinking process into account. He would assess how he thinks and reject that anti-God way of thinking, that anti-God way of judging life, of evaluating things in life, of making decisions in life, of that anti-God way of expecting things and acting upon them. He would say no to that anti-God perspective. It helps me to look at this. I love the way Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 4, if you look there real briefly. He uses the analogy of moving about in this world. It causes us to consider how we think as we move about in this world. This I say, therefore, I'm in Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Regardless of how intelligent someone may be, outside of Christ, their thinking process is futile. It's wrapped up in things that can only destroy. If it produces anything useful, it produces it for the wrong reason. For wrong goals. It's empty. It's anti-God. It refuses God His right place. What God deserves. These people in Crete that would hear Titus bringing these imperatives would understand they must reject ungodliness. Furthermore, because of that same love of Christ to them, they must reject worldly lusts. Now, worldly lusts, let's see if we can flesh this out a little bit. I understand this is the way, two ways of saying the same thing, but I think it's helpful if we think about it this way. First of all, it can be the desire for that which is plainly unlawful. Setting one's heart and mind on how can I break the Sabbath? Let's think about this. Let's plan for this. That's my heart's desire. It also could be, though, on the other hand, I understand this is much the same thing, but it can be an inordinate desire for that which is lawful. Which I take one of God's gifts and make it an idol. Making God's gift more important than God's law. That's worldly lusts. That's that desire to push down, suppressing the truth. Paul talks about in Romans 1. Look in verse 3 of chapter 3 of here, Titus. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure. That's the idea. It's a serving of that which I desire that's unlawful. In other words, it's a strong desire for sinful indulgence. It's what we call lasciviousness, wantonness, concupiscence. I make a license for myself, separate from God, to do what I want to do. That's the idea. Because of Christ's love, they must reject worldly lusts. They had to identify and reject the way their society lived in that perspective. I can do whatever I want. You see, when he says here, deny ungodliness and deny worldly lusts, what he's saying is deny that which in Crete was considered a right. I have a right to lie and a right to cheat. And a right to be irresponsible. They must deny worldly lusts. They must oppose the assumption of society that God's gifts were given for its pleasure and use as they see fit. Indulging their desires. So, ungodliness, denying worldly lust. And in a way, when we get to verse 14, he talks about redeeming us from every lawless deed. It's more of a general thing covering both those other issues. But it's helpful to remember this whole issue of lawlessness. It's the actual breaking of the commandments. This was the tendency in their society to do what God prohibited. To not do what he commanded. They must reject that lawless mindset. That lawless way of behaving. You see, for in Crete, ungodliness was called liberty. It's feudal thinking. Worldly lusts were what they considered to be their rights. Lawlessness. You know what a Cretan, an unbeliever, would call the lawless way of living? They would call it good. And they would defend it. Paul said to Titus, teach them to deny these things. To deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lust, to deny this lawless way of living. We must take a position, they had to, we must follow this, that we oppose the breaking of God's law, regardless of who breaks it, or regardless of when they break it. We deny and reject lawlessness. Now, that's the first step in fleshing out the principle. The principle is that grace always produces holiness. How are we going to work that principle out in our lives? How would they have to work it out in their life? First of all, there's some things they must reject and denounce and deny. But then there's some things they must conscientiously obey. They must take on. So here's the second aspect of that fleshing out this principle. He says in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, there's the first part. Here's what else grace teaches. We should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. We're not just a bunch of naysayers. We're not just negative. We're not just isolated people saying, well, you know, we're better than you. That's not what's going on. Grace works in us a concern to live in a particular way. So he says we should live. Grace trains us and teaches us that we should live in these particular ways. In other words, living means an ongoing approach to life. In every relationship and every place I find myself, I'm going to live in a certain way. There's going to be a follow through. Starts out with denying all manifestations of sin, but it also includes then living the godly life, rejecting the unbelieving way, but pursuing the Christian way. This is an important, essential principle. In other words, there's an aggressiveness in denying certain things, but there's also an aggressiveness then in pursuing obedience to the one who loved them, to the one who loved us. It is this approach to life that proved they were alive in Christ. It would prove the same for us. It's kind of like this. Yesterday, I had to work with my little utility trailer. And I reached up to grab the side of it. And in the process, since it has wooden sides, I shoved a splinter up my fingernail. Hurts, doesn't it? You already felt it just when I said it. All right. Now, if it had just hit the fingernail, wouldn't have felt it. Why? The fingernail's dead. But when it hits under the fingernail, it gets into what we call the quick. I looked down and it was bleeding. All right. Christians bleed godliness. We're alive. And we show that we're alive. Yeah, I understand. That's kind of a negative picture. But it's alive. And you know instantly it's alive. Are you alive? Is that apparent? Christians bleed godliness because they're alive. They go about this world, in their relationships, wherever they may be. How then should we live? Well, soberly, righteously, godly. And as he says in verse 14, zealous for good works. Soberly means with a sound mind. It means not only is in my thinking, are there things I'm rejecting, there's things I'm taking on. I'm assessing things in a godly way. I'm moderating myself. There's temperance and self-control and discretion here. There's a discipline to righteousness. These people in Crete, this was so foreign to them. They didn't see this modeled. And so Titus would teach them. Soberly means that they recognized a new authority and they submitted themselves to that new authority, the Lord God and His commandments. They welcomed that new authority. They love the law of their lover. Grace produced this in them. They imposed His discipline on themselves so that they would appear as adults rather than children, conquered rather than free. Seeing the next life rather than expending themselves for this one. Soberly means they lived coram Deo before the face of God. He says there that grace appeared, teaching us that we should live soberly and righteously. Now, all three of these terms, soberly, righteously godly, they all have overtones of God's law. This one conveys the idea of life built on a developed sense of justice based on God's standard of right. They had a sense of justice as they approached life. And a submission to righteousness. Instead of their former indulgence and irresponsibility in defense of that, they came to themselves as people. They came to see themselves as people under a just and trustworthy authority whom they could live for. They wanted to live for Him. They would order their conduct and their relationships according to His word, according to His commandment, instead of what Mama said, what Daddy did, what I see the guys doing when they get together. No, you see, there's a totally different way of thinking about life going on here. I mentioned this before. Paul didn't set out to transform the culture that was produced in this unbelieving pagan Cretan society. He set out to preach the gospel, knowing that the word believed is grace, and that grace would implant a new pursuit of holiness. And as these people began to transform and change every relationship, every place they lived and every place they worked, every place they moved, had their being, their culture would be transformed. Praise God. We've seen that in American history. We're losing it. They had something different going on. They should live soberly, righteously, and godly. In other words, godly means devoted to God. Pious in the right sense of that word. That there's something that marked them. Somebody who worked with them or was related to them began to notice differences. One of the things on the forefront was this: they loved God. They loved the Creator. They loved His Son. They loved the Spirit. Piety. They were careful to think about Him and speak about Him and order their life. It's interesting how that word pious, by the way, has changed. If you go read the old Webster's, the 1828, he gave as a definition, as a synonym, the word godly. Referencing and honoring the supreme being in heart and in the practice of the duties He has enjoined, having due veneration and affection for the character of God, habitually obeying His commands, religious, devoted to the service of God. That's how Webster used to define that. Here's a modern definition. Having or exhibiting religious reverence, earnestly compliant in the observance of religion, devout. You see, it's completely divorced from its Christian context. Having or showing belief in and reverence for God or a deity. Can I say to you that somebody who is not worshiping the Lord God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures by faith in His Son? They are not pious. I understand that word has all kinds of negative connotations today. But it's a good word. And we ought to be pious people. And the people in Crete were to be pious people. They should live soberly, righteously, godly, zealous for good works. In other words, there's a wholeness to their life. There's something beautiful. The idea here is something that is fitted to a particular purpose and is fulfilling that purpose. Titus would remind them that they were redeemed and pardoned to work for their Redeemer, to live for Him. What was the work? The work He created them to do was described already in verses 1 through 10. That's the work we're to do. That's good works as God defines good works. Christianity restores fallen people to the Creator's purpose. To be fully human. To live to the glory of the Creator. That's what he's talking about when he said zealous for good works. This is the principle. Grace produces holiness. How's that principle fleshed out? There are some things you must deny, and there are some things you must take on obedience with. Matthew Poole said it this way, "Be studious to do, warmly pursuing all such works as are acceptable to God and profitable to ourselves and to others." Yeah. Yeah. What's profitable to you? Based on what God says. Christianity radically changed the believer in Christ. Completely transformed the ideas of good and profitable based upon God's law. Okay, third, in fleshing this out, and we'll finish up. Third, the evidence that their hope was fixed on the age to come, seeing the God who loved them, was their obedience in this present age. And this way, the next stage affects this age. The eternal age affects the temporal age. Christ's indisputable love produced undeniable results there in Crete. And it's to produce results here in our world. Those people had to make a definite break with ungodliness, worldly lusts, and had to make a definite commitment. I'm going to pursue a particular way of life. The question you've got to ask yourself is, are you? Have you made the break? Are you making the break? Are you staying at the work of making the break with ungodliness and worldly lust and lawlessness? One of the most tragic things is for someone to say, I'm a believer, and then they begin writing their own law and living by their own law and wondering why their world is falling apart. You've got to deny those things and take on certain ways of living. You see, there in Crete, instead of being lying, brutish gluttons who were all too ready to accept Jewish legalistic heresies, they were to embrace sound doctrine and begin the labor to have a right mind and a clear conscience, denying themselves certain things and pursuing good works that would glorify God. That's what they were called to. That's what they must do. In other words, they were learning to take life seriously. To live by God's law on this earth before their watching family, before their watching friends, as living, breathing witnesses of the Creator's holy character in this present age. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. They had to do it in Crete 2,000 years ago. We've got to do it here in 2007. In that way, they preached to their society. They exposed its lies. They proclaimed its doom. And pointed men to Christ. We need to live the same way in our world. Now, I haven't gotten to the applications. We'll save those for next Sunday. Think about these. You've got the principle. This is a distinctively Christian principle. Grace. Are you listening? Grace produces holiness. If grace has not produced holiness in your life, something has gone terribly wrong. If you're concerned about that, will you talk with one of your pastors? Don't let this go. If you've already seen it begin to work in your life, stay at it. Don't quit. I could have named this sermon, instead of the implications of the gospel for Christians, I could have named it the never-ending war. Because we stay at it every day, don't we? Pray for us. Pray for each other that we will do so.